Evening. This evening's scripture reading will be from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
I recently was on the internet doing some research and got sidetracked here and there, and I found a reference to a book that was authored by a man who came up with a book of nothing but lists. It was a book of lists. And one of the lists apparently in the book is the things that man fears the most in this country. Okay? The things that the scariest things for people. And I'm reading this reference, and you would think that number one on the list would probably be death. It turns out that number one was not death. That was further down the list. Turns out that number one was public speaking. And I just want to let you all know that I don't believe that at all. But anyway, it can be a little unnerving, but anyway, we'll get through it. A few months ago, I brought a lesson on the book of James, and I got roughly half the way through it and then just sort of ran out of time. So I thought, well, why don't I just do James part two then, okay? So the game plan, the strategy for tonight is to sort of quickly recap the first half, just to summarize it, just to set the stage, and then go into depth a little bit more the second half of the book. So that'll be the plan for tonight, the book of James. Surprisingly, as I was doing some research, I discovered something I wasn't really aware of. There's a lot of people, not just hundreds of years ago, but today, there's a lot of people that believe that the book of James does not belong in the New Testament. There's people that oppose it. And not just the book of James, there's a couple others as well. I think it was Hebrews and 2 Peter and Jude. And there's a few books that people really just do not believe belong in the Bible, never should have been part of the canon. And the more I looked into that, the more I discovered there's simply some things in the book that some people don't like. Okay, there's some things that are taught in the book of James that some people just reject. They don't like the idea. And when you think, and I was struck by that. I'm going, what an arrogant position to basically have God's word in front of you and basically say, well, that book or that chapter or that verse, you know, That doesn't fit with how I think it should be, so let's just get the white out, you know? Let's get the white out and start, you know, getting rid of verses, or let's just take the whole book and tear it out and throw it away, because after all, that doesn't seem right to me, okay? So what people are really doing is elevating their opinions, right, above the will of God. And you might ask the question, and it's a legitimate one, well, how do you know what should be in the canon then? Well, you could probably go back and spend a lot of time researching how these decisions were made and who played the role in all these decisions. You could probably do that if you were like a history buff or something like that. But let me make the argument and appeal to you a different way, by appealing to the providence of God. Okay? It's God's responsibility to make sure that we've gotten His Word. It's our responsibility to read it and obey it. But it's God's responsibility to get us His Word completely and accurately. If God were to fail in that, then we're off the hook. We're not responsible. If there are some books that God has allowed to creep into His Bible that shouldn't be there, or if there are some books that should have been included that never were, then one could argue that God failed getting us His revelation, His Word. The point I'm making, obviously, is that God cannot fail. He's incapable of failure. You can rest assured that based upon the providence of God, you've gotten His Word, because If you don't have it all, or if you have too much of it, then God failed, and we know that's an impossibility. So, clearly, the book of James belongs in the New Testament. And yes, it has some things in it that some people don't like, but when we come across something that's not consistent with our preconceived idea, the respectful thing to do, in terms of respecting God's word, is to not just tear it out and throw it away. The respectful thing to do is to realize, well, I guess I don't understand that correctly then. That's not how I understood that. So I need to study that more, because apparently I was just mistaken. Okay, that's the attitude we're to have when we come across something in God's word that we don't understand. Or something that we come across that we don't think belongs in there. That doesn't sound right. Well, if it doesn't sound right, it's not God's problem. It's our problem, and we need to study more. Okay, if something doesn't sound right, it's our understanding that's lacking. Okay, so the book of James. Chapter 1 starts off, and again, we're going to just pretty quickly go through chapters 1 and 2. Just in the way of kind of a summary. Chapter 1 deals with some miscellaneous points, if you will. It's not until we get into the second chapter where James, if you will, elaborates on a theme in more detail. In chapter 1, we learn in the first few verses that the proving of our faith leads to patience. Okay? We're to count it all joy. You can read along with me in your Bibles. I'm right here at the start of chapter 1. We're to count it all joy when we fall into manifold temptations. Now that may seem kind of strange. What's so joyous about falling into to temptations? Doesn't sound like a joyous thing. Well, it's not really a joyous thing. Well, then how are we supposed to count it all joy? Because we know that that's going to yield to something good. That's going to lead to some fruit. We count it all joy because we know that if we remain faithful, that will lead to patience and endurance. Okay, so we count it all joy when we fall into temptations. Why? Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. So we get something out of that. Okay? And again, we can reference Job, and we will later on in this book as well. We can reference Job where what he was going through certainly was not something that was joyous or enjoyable, but look at the benefits in the end. He was tested, his faith was proven to be valid and genuine, and he ended up better off in the end than he started, right? God blessed him for his endurance and his patience and the fact that he remained faithful. So we're to count it all joy when we're tempted, because we know that if we endure, there will be benefits for enduring. Okay? And in verses 5 through 8, we're told to make our requests made known unto God. We're to ask, but we're to ask in faith. Okay? We're not to be doubting. Okay? The scripture says there that a double-minded man will be unstable in all his ways. So we're to ask God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And we're to ask in faith, not doubting. Now, what is it that we're supposed to not doubt? Are we supposed to ask knowing that God will always give us what we ask for on our timetable? Is that what that means when it says not doubting? I don't think so. I don't think so. Ask not doubting means that we are to approach God with 100% confidence that he will hear our prayers, and if it be consistent with his will, he will grant our request. However, we need to understand that it is certainly possible that we might make a request made known unto God, and the answer is no. Maybe God has some other purpose or other reason for not giving us what we are asking for. That doesn't mean that we're not doubting. We don't doubt God at all. We also have to remember, though, that when we pray, we may not get the response immediately that we ask for. And I have to cite the example of Paul, who prayed, I think it was 3 times, about the thorn in his flesh. Did Jesus say, yes, okay, gone? No, the answer essentially was no. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Jesus had something else in mind. He had another plan for Paul. We may not fully understand all that was entailed with that, but we know that the Lord did not give Paul the answer he was looking for immediately, right? Paul was not doubting, but he did not get immediately what he was asking for. Sometimes God has other plans, and we need to be patient and trust in him. Okay? In verses 9 through 11, we have a warning to the rich. The rich is like the beautiful flowers and the grass of the field. When the sun comes up and burns it off, it's not so beautiful anymore, is it? Okay? In its glory, it's impressive. Wow, look at the beautiful grass, look at the beautiful flowers. But it's very short-lived, isn't it? It's not very long-lasting. Okay, and so is the rich. You might be impressed with the rich at first, but you know something? That's not some kind of long-term goal that anybody should set for themselves. It's temporal. It's not everlasting. And the warning here is to not pursue that and make that your primary goal in life, because that will fade away. It's not long-lasting. Salvation in Christ is something to strive after. That's eternal. That's long-lasting. That's of value. But the warning is to the rich to not put so much emphasis on those things. I'm reminded of Jesus when he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" There again is a warning from God. Okay, don't dedicate your life into the pursuit of physical riches. Okay, because those things are temporal. They will not fulfill you for eternity like salvation in Christ will. Verse 12 is interesting. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." I think that's interesting. The crown of life there, obviously representing salvation. The Lord, he will give them the crown of life, salvation, which the Lord has promised. To who? Everybody? It doesn't say to everybody. It says to just a certain kind of person. What kind of person? To them that love him. I'm reminded of Jesus that said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So the person that loves him is the one that's keeping his commandments. So the crown of life will be promised to them that love him. In other words, to them that are keeping his commandments. Okay? So again, salvation is promised to those that keep his commandments. James is setting the stage here, showing that there's something that we must do. Our faith is not just some mental thing in our head. All right? Our faith has action necessarily associated with it, and we see him alluding to that here, and he fully develops that theme in chapter 2. 13 to 15, we see the verse that we're familiar with about the progression of lust all the way unto death. Temptation is where it starts. Temptation leads to lust, which leads to sin, which leads to death. That's the natural progression of things. Now, what does God expect from us? Well, to break the chain right there at temptation. Okay? Jesus, like us, was tempted. Did he allow the temptation to progress to the next stage, which is lust? No. We sadly do, unfortunately. But Jesus is our model. We look to him. How did Jesus handle that? He was tempted just like us, but he didn't allow it to progress. Okay? And we should be like-minded. Okay? When we're tempted, we just stop it right there. Say, "No, I'm not going to do that." Okay, I'm not going to let it lead to lust, because I know from the scriptures that if I do, that'll lead to sin, and that will ultimately lead to death. At verse 16, we see that God is the provider. He provides us. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We should therefore be thankful and grateful. Just take a moment right now to think in your personal lives of all the things that you enjoy, that you have, that God has provided you with. Okay? What should be our natural response? To be grateful to God, to thank him for what he's provided us with. I like that word, providence. I think it's been mentioned many times before. Provide. Okay? God looks ahead, sees our needs, and takes care of them. Okay? To provide. From that second part of that word, vibe, we get our word video, which means to see. Okay? So God looks ahead, he sees, he knows our needs, and he takes care of those things. He provides for us. The providence of God. And starting at verse 19 to verse 27, we see how we are to live. We're supposed to receive that word, that implanted word that's able to save our souls. And notice verse 22 where he says, and here he is starting to introduce the theme that's so important in the book of James, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." In chapter 1 of verse 22. Doers of the word and not hearers only. Are we to be hearers of the word? Absolutely. That's the first step. You have to hear it before you can do it. But you're not to let it stop there. We're not here to just study the word and fully understand it and then just let it stop there. God expects us to apply that to our lives, to implement those things we've learned, if you will. Okay? The actions must be associated with what we've learned. Okay, we can study all we want about how we're to visit the sick. We can read that over and over again. We can have that verse memorized. But let me ask you a question. When was the last time you visited the sick? Okay, what good does it do us for to know that verse, to know where it is and be able to quote it, and then somebody says, "Well, when was the last time you did that?" About 10 years ago. Okay, that's not acceptable. Knowing the word is the first step, but God expects us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. We see that here clearly. That's just a real quick recap of chapter 1. We get into chapter 2, where the very important theme is developed by James about the interaction, if you will, the interrelationship between faith and works. I found this website on the internet called something like BibleSkeptics.com or something like that. I forget the exact name, but there's this whole website that people, atheists, have put together that basically points out how the Bible can't possibly be the Word of God because we've compiled hundreds of contradictions, and here they are. And you can go through and they list them all, and then they show you this verse, and then they show you this verse over here, and they show you how, you know, they contradict each other. So this is ridiculous to believe that this is the Word of God. Well, there are passages in the Bible which on the surface might seem like they contradict each other, but when you look into it, study it, you find that they in fact don't. That's why we have a different English word called paradox. Why do we have the word contradiction and the word paradox? If they mean the same thing, there's no reason to have two different words. Well, they mean different things. What is a paradox? Something that may seem like a contradiction on the surface, but in fact it's not once you look into it. We have such a thing here where something may seem like a contradiction, but in fact it's not. In verses 1 through 13, we're told not to judge according to appearance. You remember the passage where the man comes into your congregation dressed poorly, and then another man comes into your congregation dressed very nicely, and you show preferential treatment. You say to the man who's dressed poorly, "You know, you sit over here. You sit here by my side. You're obviously a well-to-do, successful man." Okay? Is that attitude acceptable? Well, the scriptures here make the point, no. You have demonstrated evil thoughts by acting that way. We're not to judge people based upon their outward appearance. We can see that there in verse 2, if you're reading along. And also, I was reminded of John 7:24. I jotted that down, where it says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment." Okay? So we're not supposed to make distinctions amongst ourselves. Okay? After all, as James continues to make the point, hasn't God chosen the poor of the world to receive, you know, these blessings? And isn't it the rich that oppresses you, okay, drags you into the synagogues? And isn't it the rich that blasphemes the honorable name by which you are called? Now, this is obviously not some kind of absolute true statement where everybody that's rich, you know, is, you know, opposed to God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and everybody that's poor, you know, has a heart of wanting to serve God with all their heart. This is not some kind of absolute statement. Like, it's basically telling us there's a tendency here. This is typically what we observe. Okay? Mickey has pointed out before in past lessons that there are proverbs that are general truths. Raise a child up in the way he should be, and he will not depart from it. Well, is that verse telling us that there's no exceptions to that? No, there are people that will be raised in the admonition of the Lord, and they'll make the mistake of choosing to leave. That can happen and will. This is a general truth. In other words, this is the trend. This is typically the way it will go. And we have that here too with the rich and the poor. Not everybody that's rich is rich as opposed to God. I'm mindful of Abraham, who was a very wealthy man, okay? And yet he was right with God and put God first. So not everybody that's well off, you know, oppresses God's people and drags them before the judgment seats and blasphemes the name of God. Abraham certainly didn't. But the scripture does say in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many mighty are called. Okay, well, in a certain sense, all are called. All are called. What does this verse mean then? Well, all are called, but not many mighty people respond favorably to the gospel call. Okay, all are called, but not many mighty respond favorably to the gospel call. Again, this is just a tendency. It's not saying that there's no exceptions to that. And then one of my favorite verses at the end of this section in verse 13, where it says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy glorieth against judgment." We see that God places a higher value on mercy than judgment. And we see that in the whole plan of the gospel, how he's redeemed man. You know, God would have been within his right to just say, "Here's the law. Wages of sin is death. You've sinned. You're all lost. End of story. We're all separated from God forever." And that would not mean that God has done anything wrong or violated any principles. The story could have ended that way. But that's the point here, is that that's not the nature of God, because God so loved the world that he came up with a plan to redeem mankind. Okay? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Starting at verse 14 through 26, we see that James develops this theme about faith and works. And this is one of these spots where people claim that the Bible contradicts itself. Well, let's just take a few minutes to look at this. People look at, like, say, these two verses right here, Romans 3:28 and James 2:24, and they read both these verses and they go, see, Bible contradicts itself. A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, it says in Romans. And yet over in James it says, you see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Well, then why don't we just take the book of James and throw it out? It should have never been included in the Bible. It isn't consistent with Romans 3. Okay, you see how people come to these kind of conclusions. Well, what is really being taught here by James? Are we saved by faith or by works? Well, the point that James makes, and I'm not going to go into it in tremendous detail, because I did that last time when I covered these first few chapters, but just in a nutshell, what the scriptures are telling us here is that we are saved by faith, but we need to carefully look at how God defines faith here. Okay? It's not simply mentally acknowledging his existence. Yes, there's a God. Okay, so I'm saved. I'm saved by faith. I believe he exists. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm done. Okay? That's not the way it works. James elaborates on here what is meant by faith that saves. It's a faith that necessarily has associated with it your submission and love and obedience for Christ. Do you remember the chief priests and the rulers who many believed on him, but their job and career was so important to them, they were not willing to acknowledge him. Oh, they believed. Yeah, he's the Son of God. But I'm not willing to pay the price to be right in his sight. My job and career are more important to me. They believed. Okay? The point James is making is that kind of faith won't save you. That's not the kind of faith that the Bible's talking about when it says that we're saved by faith. Okay? Kind of faith that saves is the faith that has with it the works of God. Those chief priests and rulers did not have that love and obedience to Christ. They weren't willing to go that extra step. And we know about the famous verse about the demons also believe and tremble. Oh, they're absolutely convinced that he exists. How do we know that their belief, and I use that word in quotes now, is genuine? Well, it's genuine in the sense that they trembled. Okay? But again, where's the obedience, the love, and the submission to his will? It isn't there with the demons. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that the demons are candidates for salvation. There's nothing in the scriptures that would suggest that salvation through Christ is even an option for them. I'm not suggesting that. I'm simply using that as an example to make the point that being convinced in your mind that he's the Christ in and of itself is not going to save you. That's not the kind of belief that James says will save. Okay? We have other verses here, which along these same lines, people have tried to reference before to try to show that the Bible contradicts itself. We see here in Romans 4:2, it says, if Abraham were justified works, he has whereof to glory, making the point there that Abraham is saved by faith. And yet James in 2:21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? In other words, he was when he offered up Isaac on the altar. Again, two verses which on the surface look like, wait a minute, over here it says he's saved by faith, over here it says he's saved by works. Well, which is it? Well, he's saved by faith, but what kind of faith? The faith that is proved to be genuine in the sight of God because it has that work with it. Okay? And similarly, this pair of verses, which is right there in the context again, right there in James 2:25, a couple of verses later, where we talk about Rahab the harlot. On the one hand, one spot in the Bible seems to indicate that she was saved by faith, and the other seems to indicate that she was justified by works. And it's the same thing, just a parallel concept, parallel passage to what we saw with Abraham. Okay? I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal son. I believe it was last week I wrote the article in the bulletin about the prodigal son, and when I was putting that article together, something struck me. I mean, it's not that I'd never thought of it before, but it just became more pronounced in my mind that when the young son had squandered all of his money and made his terrible mistake by leaving his father and decided to go out into the world and live a life of sin. And he was in that situation where he's working in the pig pen, feeding the swine, so to speak. The scripture says he came to himself. Okay? Now, how do we express that today? He came to his senses. Okay? Now, where am I going with this? What does that have to do with this? Well, here's my point. Did the young man just say, you know, I should probably go back to my father with the anticipation that maybe he'll forgive me and receive me. Maybe I'll go back to my father. And then he just remained there in that pig pen? Did he just think about it and it stopped there? What did the young man do? He thought about it. You know, I think I'm going to return to my father. You know, my life was better back then. In fact, the servants of my father have a better life than what I have right now. You know, I should go back. No, just think about it. And that's it? No. He arose and went to his father. He took action. It wasn't just all talk. He actually took action. He left the pig pen and went back to his father. Okay? In other words, his repentance was proven to be genuine because it had a work associated with it. If he had stayed there in that pig pen and just thought about it, would he have been reconciled with his father? That reconciliation would have never happened. Because his repentance would be hollow. It would be void. It would just be all talk. It's just, you know, in his head. I should return to my father someday. You know, is he reconciled to his father? No, not until he actually took action and went to his father and then was received by his father. So we see the principle there is that faith, just like repentance in the case of the prodigal son, is only valid and genuine if the work is associated with it that proves that it's the real thing. Okay? And that's basically the bottom line with the faith and works. The Bible does not contradict itself. We're saved by faith. But only if that faith is genuine. Well, what's a genuine faith? Well, James defines it, a faith with works. So are we saved by works? Well, yeah, in the sense that through by those works we prove that our faith is genuine. Are we saved by works in the sense that we earn salvation? We've done something and now God owes us salvation, we've earned it? No. No, we don't earn salvation by the works we do. We're saved by faith. But that faith has to be a living faith, not a dead one. And James defines what a living faith is. Faith with works. Okay. So, chapter 3, we did cover this last time. We talked about the tongue, the things that we say. Just to summarize it in a nutshell, we need to be really careful with what we say. The scripture likens our words to like a little match. You know, I can just light a match and put it in a forest, and before you know it, the forest is destroyed very quickly. We use the term, it spreads like wildfire. We hear every year in the news where there's somebody driving down the highway and they flick a cigarette out the window and the whole forest is destroyed. Just a couple little glowing embers of tobacco destroyed the whole forest before they could put it out. Okay? And the scriptures say, you know, you observe that in nature, and you know something? The words that we say potentially are like that. If you say words that are harmful or hurtful or tactless, you can do a lot of damage just like that little match did a lot of damage. So we need to be really careful with what we say, because with our words, the potential is there for great good or great evil. Because a few kind words said to a brother and sister in Christ as well can do a tremendous amount of good. One of the reasons we come together on the first day of the week is to edify one another. The words that we speak to one another is entailed in that. It's a big part of our edification, the things that we say. A few kind words spoken can encourage somebody to remain faithful and not quit. Okay, so let's be very careful and with what we say. We learn consistency from nature. In verses 11 and 12, we talk about the fountain that gives forth the sweet water and the bitter water. Okay, and the writer makes the point, you don't see that in nature. A fountain gives forth one or the other, but not both. Okay, and like trees, they yield the right kind of fruit. What about, have you ever seen a tree bearing olives and figs at the same time? No, it doesn't happen. It's either an olive tree or a fig tree. And you know that tree by its fruit. We learn that consistency is observed in nature. And the point the writer makes is we too, as Christians, need that consistency. Okay? We see consistency within God himself. We see consistency within the nature that he's created. And we're to observe that and learn a lesson from that. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom." Again, talking about our life and how our faith is tied to our works. And the reference there that I have listed regarding verse 13 is back in chapter 2 and verse 18, which says, "A man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I, by my works, will show thee my faith." Again, what you're doing when you work those works is that you're demonstrating to God that your faith is the real thing. It's genuine, and that's critical for us to do. In verses 14 through 18, we see man's wisdom contrasted with God's wisdom. Man's wisdom is sensual, devilish, I think are the terms that are used. God's wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, and there's man's way and there's God's way. And the contrast is shown there. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 14:12 that says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay? So if a person's not willing to submit himself to the will of God, then he's going to go his own route. He's going to use his own opinions to make his decisions in life. And according to the scripture, if you're going to turn your back on God and trust in yourself and trust in your own wisdom, that's going to lead to death. Okay, we're dependent upon God and his wisdom. Chapter 4, we see that the first six verses or so talk about the fact that, and it should not be this way, but it quite often is, that man is driven by lust. Okay? Where do fightings come from? Even from your own pleasures that war in your own members. You lust and you have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. You have not because you ask not. We're told to make our requests made known unto the Lord. Well, that's all fine and good as long as your requests are consistent with God's will. We're not to ask for things that we shouldn't be asking for, okay? And that's what is alluded to here or expanded upon in verse 3. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures. I mean, let's just employ some common sense here. Does God want us going to him in prayer and asking him for things so that we can consume it upon our lusts? Of course not. Okay? So these people are being criticized for doing this sort of thing. Is that what's causing the problem? Give me just a moment here to relocate my receiver. I guess it's causing problems to be in my pocket. Okay? So, again, you can't have it both ways. We see in verse 4, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" We see this attitude all the time in people. Yeah, I want to do God's will. I want to be a Christian. But, you know, I want to keep one foot in the world. There's some things over there in that world, some sin that I enjoy, and I'm not willing to get rid of that. And what's the writer here saying? You can't ride on the fence. You can't have it both ways. You can't serve both God and mammon, it says in the scriptures. Not here in James, but elsewhere. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy with God. It's either or here. It's not both. We need to make a decision and a commitment to do the will of God and not try to live that life and then secretly have a small percentage of our life still in the world. You know, there's 10 sins in my life and I became a Christian. I'm going to get rid of 9 of them, but I'm going to keep one. Okay? That will not fly, as they say. Okay? You have 10 sins in your life and you become a Christian, you have to get rid of 10 of them, all of them. Okay? Again, showing consistency. Okay, we need to be consistent. Remember in chapter 1, it says that a double-minded man will be inconsistent in all of his ways. Okay, so we're not to be double-minded. We can't serve God and Satan at the same time. We need to commit to God fully. Okay, and the attitude that we're to have is exemplified in verse 6. "Wherefore the scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I love that verse. Pride is listed in the Old Testament as one of the things that God hates. So our attitude is very important. If we're going to be proud, God is not going to be pleased with us. He expects us to be humble. Humble yourselves, it says in verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. Okay? We're supposed to draw nigh unto God. You know, I noticed something interesting about this particular part of Scripture. It's draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. It doesn't say that if you sit there and make no effort to draw nigh unto him, that he'll draw nigh unto you. Notice the order of events here. If we draw nigh unto him, he'll draw nigh unto us. Okay? We have to put forth that effort. We can't just sit there and wait for God to draw nigh unto us. One might argue that in a broad sense, in reference to mankind as a whole, yes, he drew nigh to us first in that he, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and he provided salvation for us. He drew nigh unto mankind first, if you will, in that context. But what we're talking about here is individuals. Okay? And what does it say in this section from verse 7 to 10? Be subject, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's interesting. We see that the devil's abilities are limited. He can't make you do anything. He can tempt you, and he will. He tempted our Lord. He tempts us, that's for sure. But he can't make you do anything. If, according to this scripture, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Okay? It's comforting to know that, and we need to remember that. Some of you that are older, some of you that are younger won't know what I'm talking about at all, but some of you that are older will remember the comedian back in, I guess, the 70s named Flip Wilson, who had this big comedy deal where he said, oh, the devil made me do it, the devil made me do it. Do you remember that? Some of you that are older? Well, that's just, I know he's just trying to be funny, but it's really not funny. It's really not funny because it gives people the impression that the devil can basically just come into your life and force you to do something that's wrong. The devil made me do it. I mean, I can't, I'm not to blame. He made me do it. Well, that is dangerous to hear that and think there's any credibility to that, because there's not. That's very unscriptural. The devil can't make you do anything. He can tempt you, but if you resist him, he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. What happens first? You draw nigh unto him. That's what happens first. And if you do that, he will draw nigh unto you. Okay? I'm reminded of the scripture that says God is a rewarder of them that seek him diligently. So we have to go seek him, and if we do, he will reward us. But if we put no effort forth to seek him, is he going to reward you? No, he's waiting for you to seek him, and if you do, he will reward you. Draw nigh unto God. That happens first, and then he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, so we're to humble ourselves, and if we do, he will exalt us. In verses 11 and 12, we're told to judge not. Okay, we're to be a hearer and doer of the law, but according to this passage, if you are going to judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. We're not to put ourselves in a position where we are a judge. Okay, how many lawgivers are there? In verse 12, one only is the lawgiver and judge. We're not the judge. We're not lawgivers. That position is reserved for God. God is the lawgiver. Does anybody other than God have the authority to create new law and bind it? No. God is the lawgiver. One only is the lawgiver and judge. Okay? Even he who is able to save and destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? You know, I'm reminded too here of the Pharisees who attempted to take their traditions and elevate them up to the level of God's law. They were in effect trying to create new law and bind it. Jesus criticized them sharply for that. Did they have the authority to do that? No, because God is the only lawgiver. And God has made those laws and he's documented them for us in the book we call the Bible. It's that simple. In verses 13 through 17, at the close of this section here, this chapter, we learn that man is not in total control of his life. We're supposed to have a certain attitude here, an attitude of knowing that we're not in total control. God is. Okay? Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Okay, we're going to go into this city for a year. We're going to set up a business. We're going to make money. Well, are you really? Do you know that for sure? Do you know for sure you're going to have that opportunity? The scripture says in verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? For you are as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. So if we have the attitude, oh, I'm definitely going to do this, and then the year after that I'm going to do that. And no, our attitude should be, if the Lord wills or if the Lord allows, I'm going to go do this. Whole different mindset, isn't it? Trusting in God and knowing that He's in control, not you, not me. Our life is but a vapor. You know, it just seems like yesterday that Dan Ruddick and I were going to high school together in Reseda. Just seems like yesterday. That's where we met in the 70s. And I get to thinking about it, I go, wow, I'm 50 years old now. That was a long time ago. Lifetime really flies. Okay? Our life is but a vapor. Things just really fly by in a hurry. Okay? We actually have a very short period of time on this earth. Plenty of time to understand God's will and do it. But in the grand scheme of things, our life is actually pretty short. Look at the time span from creation up till whenever the end is going to be. You know something? Joey Bakenstow lived in that little sliver right there from 1958 to whatever. Just a little short period of time there. Okay? So we have to look at the big picture here and realize, you know, life is short. And it would behoove me to be right with God right now, because I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Don't fall into the rut of thinking, oh yeah, but that's you, Joey. You're 50. I'm only 20. That's your worry. That's not mine. Well, you know something? You're going to be 50 before you know it. And you know something else? If you think to yourself right now, well, I'll get right with God later because after all, I got plenty of time. Do you know that for sure? That's the point he's making here. Do you know that? Does anybody in this room have a guarantee that they won't die in a car accident on the freeway 2 weeks from now? Could happen. My purpose isn't to hit you with some kind of cheap scare tactic. You know, that isn't my purpose by saying that. My purpose is for us to face reality and acknowledge the fact that we have no promise of tomorrow. And since we have no promise of tomorrow, the smartest thing we can do is be right with God now, so that if we do die tomorrow, we'll die in a state or a condition where we're justified in His sight. Okay? Chapter 4 closes out in verse 17 saying, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and to doeth not, to him it is sin. What are the good things that we know to do? Well, just read the Bible. That's what God tells us in the New Testament. These are the things that I want you doing. These are the things I want you abstaining from. You read those things, you know to do good. I know God wants me doing this because I read it over there. I know God wants me doing this. You know, I remember earlier in this book where it says pure religion is to visit the widows in their affliction. This, here's something that God wants me to do. Here's something over here God wants me to do. For me to know to do those good things and to do it not, to me, that is sin, okay? So we need to understand what the will of the Lord is and do it. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. We can't stand before God in judgment day and say, oh, you wanted me doing that? Well, I didn't know. Is that going to fly? No. God's response, I would guess, would be something like, you should have known. I gave you my word. I gave you my revelation. You should have known what I expected of you. Ignorance is no excuse. Just like the person who's driving down the freeway 80 miles an hour, and the policeman pulls him over and says, this speed limit here is 65. You were going 80. Well, sorry, officer, I didn't know. Oh, you didn't know? Oh, well, forget it then. I won't write you a ticket. I didn't know that you didn't know. No, you're getting the ticket anyway. Why? Because the responsibility is on you as a citizen to know the law. And if you didn't bother to go find that out, tough. You're not getting out of the ticket because you didn't know what the law was. Okay? We see that clearly. We know the cop's not going to let us off the hook. Why can't we understand the same thing when it comes to the spiritual application? God's not going to let us off the hook because we were ignorant of the scriptures. That's why it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Chapter 5. In the first six verses, we're again reminded about the rich, okay? People that trust in gold and silver are going to be disappointed in the end. We're not to trust in riches. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and shall eat your flesh as fire. Obviously, this is metaphorical, this is symbolic, but we know what he's saying here. I mean, our flesh is not eaten as fire by our physical possessions. But what is the author saying here? if you elevate your riches and into the position that God should be at, if you basically dethrone God and make something else your God, like physical possessions or wealth, okay, it will consume you. Okay, you will not be justified in the sight of God. This is very reminiscent of the command in the Old Testament to not be guilty of idolatry, which is to put something before God, put something in the place of God. We're warned here not to do that. Don't trust in riches. Your riches are not going to save you. Only Christ can save you. Okay? People that become obsessed with wealth, have you ever noticed that they're never satisfied? Never have enough. A person who has $10, $15, $20, $50,000 in the bank, well, wouldn't it be nice to have a couple hundred thousand dollars? Well, now he's got $500,000 in the bank, you know? And then, boy, it'd be nice to have more. Because after all, I don't want a 5,000 square foot house. I want a 10,000 square foot house. So I'm going to go get more. All the while, he's spending all of his time acquiring more and more and more, neglecting God. I don't care about my spiritual condition. I want more money. And once he becomes a millionaire, guess what? He's upset that he's not a billionaire. I mean, there may be some exceptions of people that maybe didn't spend every waking moment of their life, you know, in pursuit of these things. But that's a natural trend again, isn't it? People seem to be never satisfied because you don't find contentment and satisfaction in those things. You find contentment and satisfaction in doing the will of God and loving God. Okay, so here's the warning against the rich. Don't dedicate every waking moment of your life in pursuit of these things, because there's something that's way more valuable to have, and that is a right relationship with God. Certainly not. Don't want to leave the false impression that working a job and saving up some money and buying yourself something nice is a sin. Not true. Not true. Becoming obsessed with those things to the point where they become more important to you than God, now that is a sin. Okay? That's essentially idolatry. And again, Jesus made the point beautifully when he said, "What if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What's he saying there? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? What he's really saying there is that nothing is more valuable than your own soul. Even if hypothetically, and this is impossible that anybody could ever gain the whole world, but Jesus is saying, even if that could happen, okay, and you lost your own soul, what have you gained? Okay, the thing that was more valuable than all of those things, you've lost. We're told in verses 7 through 11 to be patient. We talked about patience earlier. We talk here in verse 7 about the husbandman, or say a farmer, who patiently waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until he receives it. Be ye also patient. So like the farmer is patient, we too are to be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, one of two things is going to happen first in all of our lives. Either the Lord's going to return or we're going to die. One of those two things is going to happen first. And when it does, in effect, your fate is sealed. Okay? We learn from the rich man and the poor man that once you're in that situation, you can't cross over that gulf into that other region. Okay? Your fate is set. Okay? So the coming of the Lord is at hand, and like we already pointed out before, our life is but a vapor. Before you know it, you're going to be growing old, and someday we're all going to die. It's going to be here sooner than you think. It would behoove us to be right with God, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, against one another, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. The judge is basically near, if you will. The judgment is near. So we need to be ready. We could talk about many other parables that address being ready. Okay, but for lack of time, we're not going to get into that now. And again, we're reminded here in this section of the patience of Job. Boy, is he an example for us to remember and to look to. We really need to always remember the lesson learned from Job. He was patient. He went through trials, terrible things, difficult things. And throughout all of that, he remained faithful to God. Okay, and what was the end of the story? He ended up better off than he was before. He was blessed because he endured the trial. If you're faithful unto death, you'll receive that crown of life. That's something we all need to make our first priority. Why? Because it is the most important thing there is. There's nothing more important than being right with God and ending up in heaven forever when this life is over. People even of the world understand to a certain degree this principle when they talk about money and they go, you ain't taking any of it with you. You've heard people say that? You know, I've heard people say that are not Christians at all. They understand the concept. You ain't taking none of it with you. So one might argue, well then, why dedicate every waking moment of my life to acquiring more wealth? Because when I die, that's it. Okay, well, there's something after this life that's more important, and that's living with God in heaven forever, and that's where we should place our priorities. I like verse 12. Our words should be sufficient. We shouldn't have to back up everything we say with an oath. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. What? Well, yea and nay are obviously just references to the word yes and no. When you say yes, that should be sufficient. When you say no, that should be sufficient. Have you ever noticed that there's some people that feel this tendency or this urge to back up everything they say with, I promise. Or after they say something, I swear. As if that adds more credibility to what they're saying. Well, just make your statement and speak the truth, and you don't have to, you know, end every sentence with, I promise. Oh, I swear. You shouldn't have to do that. Just say the truth, and that's it. You shouldn't feel any need to have to back it up. Saying those things doesn't add any credibility to what you're saying. Okay? So, a warning there against oaths. In the last section here, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we're reminded of how we should behave towards one another. And we also address the very important issue of the prayer of the righteous man, that it avails much. I can see that I'm running a little short on time. I'm not going to read the whole section, but suffice it to say that we're to pray for one another. We are to be concerned about the sick. We are to confess our sins to one another. It says right there in verse 16, confess therefore your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And then we have verse 16 that says, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. That's an interesting verse. The prayer of the righteous man avails much. Well, what's a necessary conclusion that you can draw from that statement? Well, the prayer of an unrighteous man avails little. It doesn't say that there, but that's a necessary conclusion you have to draw from that statement. What's the point I'm making? This verse should be incentive for us to be righteous. Do you want your prayers to count for something? Do you want God to hear your prayers? Do you want them to be effective? Well, how do we guarantee that that's the case? Well, be the way God wants you to be. Be righteous. And your prayer will avail much. Incentive for us to be more righteous, knowing that one of the advantages of that is that we know for sure that our prayers will avail much. And then we have the example of Elijah that's referenced here, where he was a righteous man and he prayed that it would not rain on the earth, and it didn't for 3.5 years, and then he prayed that it would rain again, and it did. Why did that happen? Why did God hear Elijah's prayer, and why did God work that amazing work? Elijah was a righteous man, and he made his prayer made known unto God, and God responded. Do you think that God would have done that if Elijah was not faithful or righteous? Do you think God would have responded that way? Well, you know he would not have, based upon this principle right here. And then we close out the chapter. In verses 19 and 20, the scriptures say, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is a pretty interesting verse here. Notice that he's not addressing non-believers. He says, my brethren, if any among you. He's addressing fellow Christians here. And what does he say? If any of you err from the truth, somebody who's already in a right relationship with God, if he errs from the truth and one converts him, in other words, converts him back into the fold, because he once was in the fold, because he's addressed as my brethren, if any among you. If anyone converts him back, let him know that the one who converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. You mean to tell me that we could have a brother in Christ who's amongst us, and he goes back into the world, and he's not saved? Well, it says here that you'll save a soul from death if you bring him back. Well, what if you can't bring him back? Then you won't save a soul from death. Wait a minute. You mean he's a brother in Christ? He's saved and then he goes back in the world and now he's lost if he doesn't come back? Yeah, that's what it says. This is a fantastic verse to use to refute the erroneous teaching, once saved, always saved. Isn't it? This is a great verse. Next time you're having a discussion with somebody and they think that once you become a Christian, you're saved, there's no way you can lose it, remember to go to the very last two verses in the book of James and you can make the point to them, hey, it says right here that if a Christian leaves, okay, and somebody converts him back, you'll save a soul from death. And what's the, again, necessary conclusion you must draw from that? If one is among you, a Christian, and he leaves the Lord, leaves the church, and you can't convert him back, that you will not save a soul from death. What does that mean? He will be lost. Okay, so a great verse again to refute the once saved, always saved false doctrine. And that brings us to a conclusion of the book of James, one of my favorite books. I love this book. I can talk about it all day long. So I thought I would finish the book of James, the lesson that I started a few months ago. I thought I'd go ahead and do part two tonight and finish it. And I enjoyed doing that. And I'm glad you were all here to hear this. And I appreciate your attention. We certainly don't want to close our study tonight without offering what we refer to as the Lord's invitation. This is a very scriptural concept. In the book of Revelations, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What he's basically saying there metaphorically, he's not really talking about a door and he's not talking about knocking. What he's really saying is that I'm very close to your life. I am ready to provide salvation for you. I'm not going to force myself upon you, but if you open that door, again, metaphorically, if you seek me, if you seek my will, if you seek me out and you decide you want to love me and obey me, I am right on the verge of saving you. Behold, I stand in the door at the knock. He's right there on standby, if you will, ready to save anybody who wants salvation. Remember, he's a rewarder of them that seek him diligently. We have to take the initiative and seek him to receive salvation. He's not going to just, against our will, come into our lives and save us. It doesn't work that way. We have to seek him. We have to choose to love him and obey him. But if we do, he's ready to impart salvation to you and give you that gift. And we know from the scriptures that that's God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and to life. Okay, I'm paraphrasing that, but you remember the verse. We see there that God is expressing the fact that he doesn't want that people to be lost. He sacrificed his son for you so that you would not have to be separated from him forever. God's not willing that any should perish. Christ died for everybody. Now we know, sadly, not everybody will take advantage of that. The scripture tells us that some people will be lost. But that option is available. That salvation is available for anybody that wants it. But it's conditional. That salvation just doesn't magically happen to you. There's something you must do. And the scriptures make it very clear what you must do. You must hear the word. Faith comes by hearing. The next step is to choose to believe in it. If you stop right there and say, okay, I've heard the word, but I don't believe it, you're done. You're not saved. You basically broke the chain of events right there. But if you hear the word and then you say, it makes sense. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then you take the next step. You act upon that faith. Scripture says confession is made unto salvation. You confess his name. You're willing in a public way to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you're baptized into the church that Jesus built, that he gave his life for. Okay? You might think, well, that's one way to be saved, but you know, I'm going to go my own route in life. I'm going to achieve salvation some other way. The scripture says that there's no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. How many ways has God provided for us to be saved? One. That's through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. And when you think about it, doesn't that make sense that God would provide one and only one way to himself? How many paths can you travel to God anyway? You can only travel one anyway. I hear people say, well, yeah, there's just many different paths that lead to God. You know, the Muslims have their path to God, and this group over here has their path to God. They all go to the same God. Well, that's not according to the scriptures, is it? That is not scriptural. There's one path that leads to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And God has provided one path because why do you need 10 different options? You can only travel one path to God anyway. One path's enough, isn't it? Okay? And God has provided one and only one path, and that's through Jesus Christ. So how do you receive that salvation then? Well, just like I said, you hear the word, you choose to believe in him, and then you obey him by confessing his name, being baptized into the church. And it doesn't stop there. We already talked about the fact that once you're saved, you're not guaranteed salvation forever. The once saved, always saved doctrine is false. We just saw that at the end of the book of James. So once you're baptized into his church, yes, you have put on Christ. You have received that salvation from your sins. But then you must walk faithfully for the remainder of your life to maintain that salvation. Well, how do you know that? The scriptures teach us that. He that endures to the end shall receive the crown of life. What does that mean? Well, that obviously means that the person that doesn't endure to the end will not receive the crown of life. So we need to walk faithfully. And it's that simple. That's the good news. That's what we call the gospel. Is that we all sinned, we're all separated from God, but through Christ, we can be reunited with God and be justified in his sight. That's the good news. How can we receive something so great so easily? Because Christ did all the hard work for us, if you will. He's the one that paid the price for us. He's the one that took that punishment upon himself that you and I deserve. But he did that in our place. What was his motive for doing that? Famous verse we've all heard a million times, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What was God's motive for providing the salvation? He loves us. There are a lot of parents in the audience that have children. You know what it means to love your child and provide for your child. You do anything for your child. You'll work hard to provide that child with food and clothing and shelter. You'll work hard to give that child a college education. You love that child. That's your motive for doing those good things for that child. We can see that. Well, the same thing is true with our relationship with God. Why does he want what's best for us? He loves us. It's that simple. The gospel, the good news. If there's anybody in the audience this evening that doesn't feel they're right with God and needs to correct that, either you're not a Christian at all and you want to become one, or, like we see here at the end of the book of James, if you were once right with God and now you're not because you've gone back into the world, either way, the remedy is the same thing. You need to come to God. You need to repent. You need to believe in him. You need to do his will. If that's the case with anybody in the audience tonight, come forward and make that known as we sing the last song.
Come to Jesus, he will save.
Jesus, come to Jesus.